We've been studying the Gospel of John, and we were in the Gospel of John for about a year and a half, then we took a break, and now we're back into the Gospel of John. We've made it to chapter 14, and I'd like to tell you a little bit more about John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John. As we talked a little bit last week, John was one of the disciples. He followed Jesus around every day for 3 years. He was an eyewitness of the events that he wrote about in his gospel. You remember that on the cross, Jesus looked down from the cross and asked John to take care of his mother. And John did take care of the mother of Jesus, Mary. Tradition tells us that Mary lived in the house and household of John for 11 years in Jerusalem before she passed. And after that time, John was very instrumental in teaching and building the church, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. He traveled with Peter on many incidences. Scripture doesn't mention John specifically as healing anyone, but in Acts chapter 5 it says the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And so we can assume that John also performed miraculous signs and wonders among the people. As we look at church history, there is what historians call the first persecution, and it started under the Emperor Nero. We talked a little bit last week Nero purposely set a fire in Rome, which ravaged Rome and burned down most of the city. And of course, the citizens were enraged. They were upset by this. And Nero did it specifically because he wanted to build some more buildings. And, you know, you need room to build buildings. So that was his plan, you know, just to burn it down. That'd give him plenty of room to do all his building projects. And he blamed it on the Christians. And so there began this persecution of the Christians. And this is the part of history where Christians were thrown into the lion's den. They were thrown in the gladiator's arena. And many of them were tortured. And it wasn't just in Rome. It spread to other parts of the empire as well. And it was during that time that Peter was martyred. Peter was crucified. The Apostle Paul was also martyred. The Apostle Paul was not crucified because he was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. Things kind of calmed down, but then later what is called the second persecution began under the reign of Domitian. Domitian was the brother of Titus the Roman. Titus was the commander of the armies that destroyed Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem was destroyed, over 100,000 Jewish captives were taken to Rome. They were slaves, and it was those Jewish slaves who built the Roman Colosseum. Later, Titus became the emperor of Rome. After Titus was emperor, Domitian became the emperor of Rome, and he began a new persecution of Christians. And it was during that time that John was arrested, and he was banned to the island of Patmos. There he lived, and it was while he was on the island of Patmos that the Lord Jesus appeared to him and gave him the words that we now call the book of Revelations. But Domitian died, and after he died, John was allowed to return to the mainland. He went back to the city of Ephesus, and he was there in the city of Ephesus as kind of the leader of the church, and not only the leader of the church, but leader of other churches in the surrounding area in Asia Minor. And it was perhaps during that time that he wrote the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. John remained there until he died at about the age of 100. So he was lived long for the Lord, suffered long for the Lord, and accomplished much for the Lord as the Holy Spirit led him. This morning we're going to talk about what John tells us happened the night before Jesus was arrested. And so we're going to look this morning at a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Now oftentimes, you know, we get a little bored with conversations. You know, we Americans, we've become action peoples. We love action movies, you know. And even in the movies, you know, the conversations sometimes bore us. But this is a very emotionally powerful conversation that we're about to look at. Jesus is with his disciples. Jesus knows that he's going to be arrested and that this is his last night with the disciples. Judas has left. And so now Jesus can talk freely. Now he can tell them and prepare them for what is about to happen. And so he says a number of things to them. And I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the rack in front of you. And John is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Last week we talked about the first part of chapter 14. This morning we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And Jesus says something that at first seems unrelated to anything that he's said so far. He says in chapter 14, in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Now, it would be real easy to skip over that phrase. If you love me, you will obey what I command. But we can't really skip over it because not only does he say it here, but he says it two more times in this little conversation that he has. He says it again down in verse 21. So let's, for the sake of staying on subject, look down to verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now look at the first part of that phrase. He kind of changes it around this time and he says, "He who has my commands." Now stop for a minute. I want to ask you this morning, do you have the commands of Jesus? Do you even know what they are? Jesus gave over 50 commands. Now, we're not going to look them up this morning. But, you know, maybe a few of them might come to your mind. The first command Jesus gave was in his very first sermon. His very first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is here right now." And the reason it's here right now is because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is here right now. And so Jesus says, "Repent," or "Turn from going your own way and come to the kingdom." He admonishes us to put our trust in him. And then, you know, there are others. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. But I guess my point here is that in order to obey his commands, we have to know him. But Jesus says, but that person who does that, he's the one who loves me. And then now look down in verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So here Jesus is talking about this relationship that is unlike any other. That the person who loves Jesus will be loved by the Father. And that the Father and the Son will come and live with him. Think about that for a few minutes. It's kind of mind-boggling to live with the Father and the Son. You know, we kind of get caught up in our daily living, doing our things, getting the things that, you know, we think we need, putting fires out, dealing with controversy, dealing with turmoil. How wonderful it would be just to rest and live with the Father and the Son. And so Jesus reminds us that this Christian life is not a duty. It's not a long list of things that we have to do or a long list of things that we don't do. It's all about a relationship. It's all about knowing and loving Christ. And if we can just do that, everything else kind of falls into place. Now, as I was praying through this passage and thinking about it, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And it just made me think, now, was there a problem here? I mean, were the disciples having a problem loving Jesus? Were the disciples having a problem obeying Jesus? And so I kind of, you know, look back in the previous chapters and you know, the answer is really no. There's no place in this gospel or any of the other gospels where the disciples indicate that they don't love Jesus. And there's not a single instance where they didn't obey Jesus. I mean, you can think of a number of instances, like when Jesus called them, he said, follow me. What did they do? They like left everything and followed him. They obeyed him like immediately. There was that time when, you know, Jesus says, get in the boat and go to the other side. And they got in and took off without hesitation. There was that time when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. And he says, have the people sit in groups of 50. And the disciples were out there. They did it. There was that time when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he said, you know, stay and pray for me. And of course they didn't. They fell asleep, but they didn't purposely disobey him. It's just Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And, you know, that was so true. They just kind of conked out. They didn't say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. They wanted to. They were willing. So not once did they purposely disobey him. So why did he bring this up? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. And first of all, I should say that in the ancient world, a disciple would never disobey his teacher. I mean, that's unthinkable. The moment a disciple disobeyed his master, he would cease to be a disciple. It's that simple. So Jesus didn't say this to address a problem, but to prepare them for the trials ahead. And this will prepare us too. Oh, if we could just grow to know and love Jesus, our obedience would come natural. Jesus said this because things were about to change. He was leaving them, and he'd already told them he was going to leave them. And they're pretty upset about that. They're troubled. They would no longer see him. They would no longer hear his voice. They would no longer have to think about, you know, where they're going to go the next morning. But let's put it this way. It's easy to obey God in church, isn't it? I mean, you know, we come here and the pastor says, turn and greet everyone. And you may think, oh, I'd rather just, you know, stay here by myself. But okay, I'll obey the pastor and I'll obey Jesus because Jesus tells us to love one another. So this is one thing I can do. I'll, you know, greet the folks around me. And it's easy here, isn't it? But when we walk out that door, things change. In here, we hear the music. We hear the scripture. We are surrounded by people who agree with us. But we walk out that door and things change. We don't hear the music. We may be alone. We're lied to out there. We're bombarded with all kinds of stuff out there. We're tempted out there. Temptation was not so strong when Jesus was right there with them in the flesh. But that was going to change. So it's just a wonderful reminder that our walk with Jesus is all about building a relationship. It's a relationship of love that results in obedience. Now let me put it this way. I love my wife. And I love her so much that I'm not tempted by any other woman. I love her so much that, yeah, sure, I'll go into Joanne's and buy a scone of yarn. You know, I'll do that. Skein. Okay, a skein of yarn. Thanks. See, I don't even know what I'm doing. But I'll do it. You know, I'll obey. Because I love her. So, you know, when we get bogged down and we think this Christian life is a drag, remember that it's all about loving Jesus. Jesus is addressing the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and he says this, I know of your hard work and of your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. So, you know, he's saying, first he gives them, you know, a thumbs up. You guys, the church there at Ephesus, you're doing good. And it's interesting because this was John's church. So Jesus says, I know your hard work and your perseverance, and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. And then Jesus gives the solution. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Confess your lack of love to him. And so this is, you know, something good for us to consider. Do you love him? Do you know his commandments? If you love him, you'll be eager to read this book, to know his commandments, eager to serve, eager to obey. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then he says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Now, that my Bible, I've got the NIV, which is what is in the pews. And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, what does that have to do with loving and obeying Jesus? It has everything to do with loving and obeying Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit because loving and obeying doesn't come natural. You're going to need some help. You're going to need a counselor. You're going to need a counselor to counsel you how to love me and obey me. Now that word counselor, I think, can better be translated helper. He will help you. He will help you love Jesus and obey Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look at this verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Let's talk about that word, another. Another means, in this case, in the Greek, it means another of the same kind. So, for example, I don't know how many of you watch a baseball game, but, you know, the pitcher throws a pitch, and if that ball hits the dirt, what does the umpire do? They give the ball away, he reaches into his pocket, and he brings up another what? Another ball? Another, you know, but does he bring out a football? No. He brings out another baseball. Another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another of the same kind. Now, that word alone is sufficient to prove the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. If someone promises to send someone as a substitute, we can naturally expect that someone else will have the same skills, do the same things, doing that guy's work. For a time, I worked as a professional musician. Okay, I was a trombone player. You know, I played one of those instruments nobody listens to anymore. And I lived in L.A. I played with the Burbank Symphony and the L.A. Solo Repertory Orchestra and did some recording around town and played at churches. And every once in a while, I would have a job, but I couldn't be there, so I would send a sub or a substitute. That's kind of short for substitute. And so I would call the contractor and say, you know, if something comes up, I can't be there, and I'm going to send a sub. And so that contractor would just expect that I'm sending another trombone player who would be as good as me or better, who would be able to walk in, sit and read the music and not make a mistake. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm going to send a sub. And that sub is the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think about some of the things that Jesus did. Jesus taught them. He listened to them. He answered their questions. He led them. He encouraged them. He comforted them. He provided for them. He loved them. He corrected them. He rebuked them. See, the Holy Spirit is going to do all those things that Jesus did. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send someone like me to do all those things that I've been doing. He'll lead you. You're not going to be alone. Now let's look at this word. In my translation, it's counselor. Maybe in yours, it's helper. He will send you another counselor. It's the Greek word paraclete. And really, there's no one word for paraclete. It could be counselor. It could be helper. It could be advocate. It could be interpreter. It could be strengthener. The word paraclete literally means to come alongside. And specifically, the idea is to come alongside to help you. In the Greek literature, it was to come along your side in battle, in court, in trouble. And in this context, as we think about the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit will come alongside us to help us as we face the daily battles. Those times when we're in trouble, or those times where we just don't know what to do. The Holy Spirit is to come alongside us just to help us and walk with us through the normal and sometimes even boring events of the day. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's who this Holy Spirit is. And that's what He will do. The Holy Spirit is going to come from the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come from heaven. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so the believer who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit, and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we will never be alone. No matter where we are, no matter what happens, we are never alone. And so let's look at what he says next. He says, He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now, when he says the Spirit of the truth, how do we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is because down in verse 26, it says, But the Paraclete, the Helper, and then he says, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. And so, what will the Holy Spirit do? He will teach us all things. Hey, you know, that could be pretty awesome, don't you think? To have someone who will teach us all things. He will be our teacher. When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. When we listen to a preacher, the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. See, the pressure is off me. I'm not dependent on myself to teach you anything this morning. I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit to teach all of us. He is our teacher. When we go through our day, He is our teacher. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. And then he says in this verse, and we've jumped down to verse 26, He will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I said to you. You ever wonder how the disciples wrote the Gospels? There's the answer right there. The Holy Spirit reminded them of everything He said to them. And He'll remind you and me of what Jesus has said too. I can remember, you know, a number of discussions. I can remember even as a student being on campus and the student turns to me and we were talking about spiritual things and he says, Well, Jesus never claimed to be God, did he? And then the Holy Spirit reminded me what Jesus said. Oh yeah, he did. He said, The Father and I are one. He said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then Jesus said, Before Abraham was born, I am. And that word I am was the name, the personal name for God. So yes, Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. I can think of times in where I'm counseling someone about a difficult situation and they tell me what they're going through and I've never been through that. I'm clueless. You know, I don't know what to say. And then the Holy Spirit brings to my mind something that Jesus said. And I share with them what Jesus said. And then, they know, we know what the next step has to be. Because the Holy Spirit brings to our mind what Jesus has said. Again, another encouragement, motivation to know the words of Jesus. Now let's back up a little bit and talk about these other verses before we go on. He says a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. We're back in verse 17. He says, The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him. In other words, the people in the world are so preoccupied by the things they can see, touch, or smell, or experience, that they're clueless. They don't even know the Holy Spirit is there. But he says, But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. So Jesus is reminding them, The Holy Spirit is with you right now because the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. But he says, in the future, He will be in you. And that's the wonderful privilege that we believers have, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Almighty God, actually indwells us, lives in us. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In other words, the eternal life that is in Jesus will soon be in all of his believers. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And so, again, Jesus is interwoving this love relationship with knowing him, loving him, and serving him, and obeying him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, says, this is verse 22, he says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? You know, that's a really good question. I remember I thought that a lot too. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, showed himself to his disciples. Why didn't he go stand in the corner of the temple, you know, and blow a trumpet and somebody say, hey, look, here I am. I rose from the dead. I'm right here. Everybody gather around. Look, here's the nail prints in my hand. But he didn't do that. He only revealed himself to his disciples. Why did he do that? Now, Jesus answers this question, but you know, if you look at it, you think, he didn't answer his question. Now listen to what Jesus says, and you tell me, did he answer his question? Judas says, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So now, did Jesus answer his question? Yes. And here's what Jesus is saying. To those people who love me, I will come and live in them. So I'm going to reveal myself to the world through the people who know me and love me. It's a revolutionary concept, isn't it? You see, the world is going to see Jesus through us, through his believers. That's his plan. That's his way. See, God is not going to do it by himself. He certainly could. He doesn't really need us, but he gives us the privilege of knowing him. He gives us the privilege of representing him. And so he's going to reveal himself to the world through us, through his disciples. Then in verse 25, he says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've told you. And then he says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor be afraid. So now he's talking about this peace that they will need. Because, as I mentioned, things are going to change. They're troubled. They are afraid. And he says, my peace I give to you. Not peace as the world gives. If you belong to Christ, this peace is yours. But you have to receive it. It's a gift. And it's different from the world's peace. Now think about that for a few minutes. Let's have a contrast. The world's peace and the peace that comes from Jesus. What's the difference? Well, you could say it's a world of difference. You know, the world's peace is dependent upon circumstances. When we think of peace, we think it's got to be quiet. We think there's got to be no problems, no pressure, nothing bothering me. To achieve it, we may have to escape. We may have to go to that place of comfort. But the peace of Jesus comes no matter what is happening around you. Think about the peace of Jesus. Think about the peace of Jesus when he's in the garden and there's a mob approaching with torches, clubs, and swords. And Jesus just relaxes and stays there and waits for them to come. Think about in the midst of the chaos when Peter pulls out his sword and is slinging around. Jesus has the peace of mind to rein in Peter and even heal the man whose ear just got cut off. Jesus can remain calm in the midst of a court when people are lying about him and accusing him falsely. Jesus can stand firm as he stands before Pilate, one of the most powerful men in the Roman Empire. He was carrying the cross through town, and he had the peace to stop and tell the women and say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me." His peace can say to the other man on the cross while he's in excruciating pain and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The peace of Christ would sustain him so that while he's on the cross in excruciating pain, he can still remember to look down at John and make sure his mother's taken care of. His peace would keep him focused on his mission and say to the Father, "Forgive them. They do not know what they do." The peace of Christ is a supernatural peace that only comes from God. Now, where does this peace come from? Okay, we know it comes from God. But I was kind of astounded as I looked at the last few verses of this chapter. Because in the last few verses of this chapter, we see the sources of his peace. And you know, I didn't put this in your outline, but if you're following the outline, under point C, the peace that comes from Jesus, it's a gift. It's different from the world's peace. Now here's number three, the sources of Christ's peace. First of all, he had this peace because he had a clear vision of his Father. He says, let's look at it, verse 28. "You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I'm coming back to you.'" Okay, he's already said that three times. He says, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Okay, now let's stop and talk about that phrase right there. You know, our Mormon friends would say, "See, Jesus says that the Father is greater than him, so that shows that Jesus is not God." Well, no, it doesn't. Sure, the Father is greater than him now in the flesh, because Jesus, Philippians chapter 2 says, if he laid aside his power and glory and became a man. So Jesus as a man, sure, the Father is greater than Jesus as a man. There are other passages where he says the Father and I are one, they're equal. And then he says, "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So the source of the peace of Christ was the fact that he loved his vision of the Father. He knew where he's going. He says, I told you I'm going away and I'm going to the Father, verse 28. Jesus had a clear view that he was on his way to heaven. He had on his mind returning to the Father. His mind was on his real home in heaven. He's so occupied with his Father in heaven that he's not bothered by the things on earth. He's so occupied with his love for the Father that he's not concerned about being tortured on a cross. Paul says in Romans 8:28, "I consider our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." Peter went through a lot of suffering too. He had the peace of Christ. He had this vision of heaven and the Father. The second reason Jesus had peace in the midst of all those difficult situations was because the enemy had no hold on him. See what he says right here in verse 30? "I will not speak to you much longer, but the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." Jesus wasn't addicted to anything on this earth. The enemy had nothing on him. There was no sin with its hooks in Jesus. No sin had hold on him. He didn't love the world or the things in the world. Think about it. Most of the things that trouble us, that concern us, that cause us to worry, are the things of the world. And that's why Scripture says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Jesus didn't love the world or the things in the world. The enemy had no hold on him. Perhaps it would be good to talk about this phrase, for the prince of this world is coming. Some translations say the ruler of this world is coming. And if it says that in your Bible, I would just like to point out that sure, Satan is the ruler in this world, but not in the sense that he controls the world. God is the ruler of this world, not Satan. Satan is a ruler in the sense that he has a following and great influence. And he influences those who follow him. That's how he's a prince. That's how he's a ruler. He's not in no way sovereign over the events of men and nations. Almighty God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And Satan can't do anything without permission from Almighty God. And so, Jesus says, that one who has great influence on the world has no influence on me. That was the source of his peace. And then lastly, there is this supreme love. In the last verse in this chapter, he says, I love the Father. What a wonderful phrase. I love the Father and do what my Father has commanded me. Now, wow, think about that. It's like we've come full circle here. The beginning of the conversation, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. At the end of the conversation, he says, I love the Father and do what he commands me to do. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to ask you to do something that I'm not doing. I'm loving the Father and obeying him. I want you to love me and obey me. That's how we can do it. Supreme love for God will calm our hearts. A supreme love will put us on the right course. A supreme love for God will overflow into a desire to please him and obey him in every situation. It's the way to receive the peace of Christ, to enter into his presence and to remain in his presence no matter what's going on. And so, as you think about what can we take home from this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, it should encourage us, motivate us, to prepare to know our Lord and to love him. And as we know him and love him, we'll naturally, eagerly obey him. Secondly, we should long and yearn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Barbara read that passage from Ephesians chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by any other substance, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Receive the peace that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit and remaining in his presence. Remain in the presence of the Holy Spirit no matter what's going on. Welcome the presence of God. Welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that because you loved us, we can love you. And Lord, we have to stop and ask, Lord, for your forgiveness because we're so weak. We love you so little. And so, Lord, we confess our lack of love for you. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, even our turning away from you, even our ignoring you, even our lack of love for you. And so, Lord Jesus, we turn away from that. And we want to say, Lord, refresh our hearts. Flood us with your Holy Spirit. Flood us with your love. Give us the grace to seek you, to know you, to love you, and to eagerly obey you. We want to tell you, Lord, that we do love you. Help us to love you more. We welcome you into our life, even now. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.